I call my lecture, Then a Miracle Occurs, and the Blessing and Limitations of Science. A bishop looks at science from the viewpoint of the Christian faith. I'm approaching this matter strictly as the title suggests. I am no scientist, and I fear I'll disappoint those looking for less impressionistic and a more systematic treatment than I have tonight. However, that doesn't mean that for a bishop in a church, science is just something for the experts. On any terms, it is a significant movement which affects all of life in a very powerful way. Not that I'm uninterested in science. At high school, it was my favourite subject. This was partly because I managed to top the class at the Meadowbank Boys High until year 10 without ever studying. My father, who left school at 15 to become a fitter and turner in the New South Wales Government Railways, was nonetheless an intelligent autodidact who used regularly to get copies of the Scientific American, as I remember it, and would often tell me about things in the world and science, so I would pass without ever studying. It was only Harry Messel's more serious first higher school certificate program that finally forced me to study the subject. I do have fond memories of sitting in the HSC exam way back in 1967, doing the physics level 1 paper. One question asked me to get from what were called the Lorentz transformations to Einstein's famous E equals MC squared. I remember getting there, but have no idea how. That was my last serious scholarly engagement with science. But my experience in that room reminded me of a Sidney Harris cartoon from the New Yorker magazine that no doubt you've seen, and sets a theme for my talk. For those listening for those listening to the tape and don't have a chance to see it, it's a cartoon of a board filled with complicated figures. They're mathematics, and there are two learned scientists looking at it. There's a whole row of algebra, then the phrase, "Then a miracle occurs," then further mathematical conclusions. One of the figures is saying to the other, "I wonder whether I think you should be a little more explicit here in step two." In a way, that cartoon does reflect one of the issues that still dogs us in relation to God and his miraculous powers and signs as a human discovery and research into God's world, how God's world works, as it were, naturally. When is it okay to say, "Then a miracle occurs"? Let me start by giving a simple and, I hope, non-contentious understanding of what science I take science to be. Science, or to use the phrase used until the middle of the 19th century, natural philosophy, is a human artifact. That is, it is a human research program and body of knowledge and all the practices that go with it. By emphasizing that it's an artifact, I'm emphasizing its humanness and that it is something we have made. The particular feature of this artifact is that it is a body of knowledge that proceeds by looking at the world around us, what we might call the natural world, and seeking to understand it by principles which are uniform across all that is, through the use of experimental method, and in particular, mathematical conceptualization. By its very nature, science is provisional, despite some talk about its assured results. By its very nature, science is open to investigation, falsification, and reformulating. Progress most often involves the overthrow of once seemingly secure theories that some may even have mistakenly taken to simply be the facts. This remarkable human activity has been, in the last 400, in particular last 200 years, profoundly and wonderfully successful in advancing human understanding of the creation we live in. It has also contributed astoundingly to human well-being in that time. To be frank, I do not know of any human endeavour which has advanced so rapidly and effectively as science and its cousin technology in the last two centuries. Consider the unprecedented growth in human knowledge that has occurred throughout science in the last few hundred years. By the way, this lecture is a slightly abbreviated version of what will appear on the website in which I draw attention to the astounding growth in human well-being after Malthus had said we're all going to starve, particularly through the wonderful scientific and technological inventions. But in my lecture, I'm going to speak about what we know. Two features stand out. One, science is a form of knowledge which is genuinely advancing. Although the history of science is not a straight path, but often a twisted one of challenges to existing models and conclusions, nonetheless, scientific knowledge does genuinely advance. This distinguishes it from so many other forms of human endeavour. And the speed of the growth of knowledge shows presently no sign of slowing down, which is a sign of the great power of the methods of science, of human intelligence and creativity, and of the rich and wonderful complexity of the world in which we live. This leads to the second point. The growth of scientific knowledge also has shown been remarkable in the range of that which has been amenable to genuine scientific understanding, from the immensity of the universe to the smallest imaginable level of reality, from the most basic thing to the complexities of the human brain. There is no body of knowledge which is so surely founded nor as wide-ranging in its implications as the growth of scientific knowledge. Of course, scientific knowledge has led to new ways of human beings doing evil to each other. And from the beginning of innovations, certainly technological ones, often increases human suffering in the short term. For the latter, I'm thinking of the conditions during the Industrial Revolution and the kind of problems created by the technological advances which are not understood but used in the Great War. But the scientific enterprise shows, you see, the effects of our creatureliness and our fallen sinfulness. Our creatureliness in that we are so often ignorant of the implications of what we have learned, especially its application, and therefore do what seems a good idea at the time, but often can have very bad consequential side effects. And our sin in that as science increases the human power, both for good, but also for evil. Notwithstanding these negatives, I think we can say that science has been a great blessing to human beings. And I think we have good reason to believe it's going to continue so. I want to reflect on science and the Christian faith under four headings. And by the way, that's what we're going to get as a heading. I couldn't work anything else, so it's just a heading. If you get lost, that's where we're off to. As Dr. Alistair McGrath, Professor of Historical Theology at Oxford University, and also a PhD in molecular biophysics, has written, quote, "A positive working relationship between Christian theology and the natural sciences is demanded by the Christian understanding of the nature of reality itself. An understanding which is grounded in the doctrine of creation." I completely agree. The Christian faith understands the reality we live in as created and upheld by the living God. This means that the world around us is good, real, and dependent. The Christian faith understands creation as good, in contrast to those worldviews that hold matter is somehow inherently evil, or this world suboptimal, or even an illusion to be escaped from. Even though creation is not God and has a kind of independence from him, God declared, "Behold, it was very good." It is real in that creation is not an emanation from God, but has its own reality and its own way of being and behaving. This is very significant from the point of view of science. The Christian understanding of reality is that God creates that which has its own nature and behavior. The biblical picture and that of Christian theology reflecting upon it has emphasized that creation has its own real causes and level of autonomy from the God who created it. A really fine modern statement of this doctrine is to be found in the Roman Catholic Church's National Theological Commission, which was presided over by the then Cardinal Ratzinger only a year before his election to the papacy. The report on human persons created in the image of God speaks for more than just the Catholic tradition, which it invokes, when it asserts that, and I quote, "As universal transcendent cause, God is the cause not only of existence, but also the cause of causes. God's action does not displace or supplant the activities of creaturely cause, but enables them to act according to their natures, and nonetheless brings about the end he intends. End of quote. This is the key concept, which I'm sure you're familiar of, the nature of a secondary cause. There is real causation in the world, which has its own reality. Nonetheless, this creation continues to be dependent upon, for its existence upon God at every point of its autonomous life. A particular interest to Christians is the astounding fruitfulness of human reason and thinking, particularly in mathematics, in getting a grip on the reality of the world around us. Maybe we take it for granted that mathematics could describe reality so effectively, but a moment of reflection will suggest that this is a cause of some puzzlement why it should be so. McGrath points out that the theme of ordering created reality is a theme of major importance in the Old Testament conception of creation. By virtue of the fact there is a creator, there's also a creation that is ordered to its creator and will always exist as his creation, and in no other way but by its position, which points to God. In the New Testament, there's a significant deepening of this understanding, caught in the opening words, particularly of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. The Word, or Logos, through whom God created the world, became, and still is, of course, incarnate in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. The witness of the New Testament is that the world was made through that Word, or Divine Son. We are drawn to see the world as having a deep order and reason behind it, which was also expressed in the Incarnation. But how can the mere creaturely human mind grasp the complexity of the immense creation? The Christian also understands that the human being is made in the image of God. Although the image of God can have many references, that it involves some sense of the intellectual mastery and rationality does seem to be clear. Gives a reason why the human mind itself, part of creation, nonetheless is able powerfully to grasp the deep and complex order of the reality around us. In other words, the Christian understanding of reality enables us to understand how it is that science is so successful. I'll return in a little while to the question of whether this also is a point to the limits of science. And the creation is, as well as being good and real, is also dependent. Since it is created out of nothing by God's will, it does not contain within itself its reason for being, and therefore is not in any sense necessary. The contingency of the world around us is both a puzzling and fruitful aspect of its reality. This is one reason why the search for evidence and experience is significant for a Christian understanding of creation. Despite what I've said about the power of reason, the Christian understands that the way the world actually is will not be found out by working, as some of the ancient Greeks believed, by just getting the right axioms and then logically deducing the way the world must be. The universe, being understood, is not necessarily eternal and fixed, but a cosmos with a history, as Edwin Judge put it. It is this combination of the power of reason, particularly mathematics, and the power of observation and experiment which underlie this successful human enterprise called science. So from a Christian point of view, the marvelous success of the scientific enterprise is a blessing from the living God, our Creator. Second heading, Christianity from the point of view of science, the question of warfare. I've already spoken about science from the point of view of Christianity, a blessing from God. But what about the other way around? There is a common view that science and religion are somehow destined or essentially at war. I must say, such a perception is not in any way diminished when we read that Bishop Boniface Adugo of Kenya recently demanded that the exhibit in the National Museum of Kenya on the origin of man be removed, on the grounds that it was against Christian teaching. Quote, creating a big weapon against Christians that's killing our faith. The bishop claimed that when we go to museums, we believe we evolved from apes. Despite the support such stories give to the stereotype of warfare, the relation of religion, and especially Christianity, to science is by no means one of essential warfare. I'm very much persuaded by the insights of Dr. McGrath at this point. He notes there is a tendency to attribute fixed and unchanging defining qualities to science and religion. And on the basis of this idea of what's essential to them both, argue they're somehow essential to warfare. In his scientific theology, he draws attention to a series of rigorous historical studies which have shown, as he writes, quote, the diversity, occasional inconsistency, and sheer complexity of the understanding of the mutual relationship of science and religion since about 1500. No single account or meta-narrative may be offered for this relationship precisely because the variety of relationships that have existed reflect prevailing social, political, economic, and social and cultural factors. Close quotes. McGrath alerts us to the danger of using some of the polemical issues of the late 19th century as a model for the major relationship between the science and the Christian faith. He urges us to be careful not to ignore the distinction between the political, social, and relational issues that often played much of a role on occasions when there was a serious conflict between the Christian faith and science, as any real difference between science and theology. McGrath believes that a lot of the conflict in the 19th century was social in origin, between the declining power of the clerical elite, my mob, and the growing power of the professional guild, what are now called scientists, your mob. Well, that was I discovered it was a clergyman who invented the word scientist. So there. That is not in my notes. The fact of the matter is that science is in many ways subversive against any vested interest and power, overturning and challenging existing ideas. Sometimes, of course, this will involve defamation of the church, and that's the wrong word, challenging the church. But there is nothing essential between the two which make a conflict. In my written lecture, I've got a section on the way that McGrath deals with Richard Dawkins, the professional man who lives on the belief that there is an essential difference, and shows that whenever Dawkins leaves his science to try and show his atheism, he shifts from scientific work to rhetoric. I recommend the book Dawkins' God, but that will be a brief in my written notes. Let me move over to my second point then, is the danger of apologetics. There is a cautionary tale in all this. It is clear that Christians ought to be very careful in using science in order to in any way defend or prove their faith or the existence of God. One of the reasons why Dawkins' approach seems so attractive is that he effectively gives an atheistic version of certain forms of Christian apologetics. The figure of William Paley and his natural theology, or evidences of the existence and attributes of the deity collected from the appearances of nature, 1802, is probably the best known model of this. In fact, let's say Dawkins' book, The Blind Watchmaker, of course, is a direct reference to Paley's famous image of finding a watch by the sea. The problem is that the attempt to directly derive strong grounds for the existence of God from the existing state of science, usually by postulating a point at which then a miracle occurs, has some significant dangers for the Christian faith. McGrath draws attention to the example of the use of Newtonian physics in the 18th century. What seemed to be a promising alliance between science and religion in truth led to a growing and potentially irreversible estrangement. I quote, an approach once advocated by the leading scientists passed into the decidedly less competent hand of bishops and archdeacons, who often repeated at second hand ideas they had not properly understood and whose implications they were inclined to exaggerate. I said this lecture will show you that danger continues to this very day. A similar point is made in William C. Platcher's important study of the contrast between the classic Christian and more modern doctrines of God. His book, The Domestication of Transcendence, How Modern Thinking About God Went Wrong. Platcher notices the increasing thinness and shallowness of talk about God in the 17th and 18th centuries as science rose. Increasingly, the reaction to scientific discovery, and as an apologetic move, Christians began to locate God as a player within the universe. Then a miracle occurs. This led to the loss of the deep understanding of God of traditional Christian theology. It exposed God to the vulnerable position of what of being what we now often refer to as the God of the gaps. The vulnerability is shown, of course, when science progresses and the gap closes. A desire to make all the reasons for belief in God publicly accessible brought about a significant and dangerous shift in European culture, which in fact laid the ground for the rise of atheism. In particular, Pasha shows that the thinking that led to the concept that an event is either got to be from the natural human will on one hand, or from God on the other. Or it's either going to be, then a miracle occurs, or it's natural. And only God's in this one. The classical understanding that God did not cause events in the same way that causes work within the universe, that divine causation is quite distinct from natural causation, and that all events at one level are sustained and caused by him, while each time each event has its own cause. That was the classical understanding, which was lost. That's the danger of apologetics, you see. The Roman Catholic International Theological Mission, which I mentioned earlier, helpfully explains a mature Christian doctrine of divine causality that even embraces chance. Platt's treatment of Calvin, Aquinas and Luther shows that they too shared a rich understanding of the sovereignty of God. Let me quote from the commission. It is important to note that true contingency in the created order is not incompatible with a purposeful divine providence. Let me read that again. It's a very important statement. It's important to note that true contingency in the created order is not incompatible with a purposeful divine providence. Divine causality and created causality radically differ in kind, not only degree. Thus, even the outcome of a truly contingent natural process can nonetheless fall within God's providential plan for creation. There is no need for a then a miracle occurs event. What then are the limits of science? So the center of my heading, Christianity from the science point of view, we've looked at, is it a warfare? We've said no. I've talked about the dangers of apologetics, but there are limits. Science is not everything. I hope you'll be aware of that. Although the sheer success and power of the scientific enterprise in the last 300 years is without precedent in human history, as we've seen, it raises the obvious question and temptation. Is the success of science a model for all other human knowledge? Should we not make the scientific way of knowing the only way of knowing? The very success of science tempts us to ignore the limits of science. However, we need to be cautious about being too premature in drawing limits to science. Science's success in explaining much of what we thought to be beyond it should make us very reluctant to draw a line before the matter has been investigated. Who can say today what we'll know tomorrow? Not my notes. Can I say, I suspect this next few years, what do I know? But deacons, archdeacons and bishops are known for exaggeration, as you know. But I think we're just yet to discover tremendous insights into the physical nature of the brain. And physical psychology is going to undergo an astounding revolution. Where in the past, I probably thought that you can't use science to study the mind. Well, we'll see. There's one obvious limit. This meeting is a limit. Science can't explain this meeting. It can't explain human decisions and actions. It can explain who we are, possibly, but you can't have a natural order or an algorithm to explain why the ISCAR annual general meeting, unless there is one. In other words, there are levels of explanation that require other forms of thinking, like history and literature. That's one obvious limit. Another limit is the limits of actual miracles. In fact, I think I've pressed the wrong button here. Sorry, I should be there. I'm on limit. I've missed it. My first comment is, there is a limit in knowledge. It's there are some things we can't explain, but I'm very cautious about drawing the line and crying stop too early. Because in my view, history teaches us that we just have no idea. And since we can't know today what we'll know tomorrow, otherwise we'd know it today, get my point, you can't know what we'll know tomorrow. And therefore you can't know what we won't know tomorrow. That's not too late at night for that kind of comment. Second, the limits of actual miracles. That's a limit. The Christian gospel makes claims which clearly show the limits of science. If Christ was raised from the dead, then on any terms, such an event is without scientific explanation. In fact, one could say, from a scientific point of view, it's a claim that the impossible has happened. Here, truly, then a miracle occurs. We need to notice that such a claim of a resurrection from the dead is not incidental to the Christian faith, but the very heart of it. But so also is the claim that the resurrection is not scientifically explicable. That also is the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, one way to overturn the Christian faith would be to show the resurrection was a natural event, that it was scientifically possible. Bishop N.T. Wright, in his magisterial, The Resurrection of the Son of God, draws our attention to the fact that the extraordinary nature of the resurrection is indeed part of its meaning. I quote, "That dead people do not normally rise is itself part of early Christian belief. The early Christians insisted that what happened to Jesus was precisely something new, and indeed the start of a whole new mode of existence, a new creation. The fact that Jesus' resurrection was and remains without analogy is not an objection to the Christian faith. It's part of the claim itself. The same may be said of other miracles, to a lesser degree. By miracle here, I'm not talking about events which are to do with remarkable timing, which gives the event significance, like possibly the wind blowing the Red Sea back at the right time. I'm talking about events which, on any knowledge of science, are frankly inexplicable and impossible, like the multiplication of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 men, the instantaneous cure of diseases, and so on. A fatal mistake among Christians is to try and attempt to make the Christian faith believable or defensible within the limits imposed by science. This enterprise, which I say was all the rage in the late 19th century and early 20th century, and is still occasionally found today by certain retired American bishops who ought to know better, that's not my notes by the way, so you can't sue me, must by its very nature destroy the heart of the gospel. That enterprise must destroy, if you try and make the Christian faith believable by restricting it to what science limits, you will destroy the very heart of the gospel. If there is no truth other than scientific truth, and if science is to define all that is real, then the Christian faith will be false. That's a limit. The third limit to science, and that's the limit of science itself. Surprisingly, the very existence of science is itself inexplicable by science. Though perhaps not as surprising, as Gödel's theorem reminds us that no system is self-explanatory. I have in mind, however, not just the human enterprise of science, but the thing that science discovers, the nature of the world. Richard Swinburne, also from Oxford, recently retired, philosopher of religion, writes as follows in his book, Is There a God? I quote, "So there is our universe. It is characterized by vast, all-pervasive temporal order, the conformity of nature to formula, recorded in scientific laws, formulated by humans. It started off in a certain way, or through all eternity has been characterized by such features, as to lead to the evolution of animals and humans. These phenomena are clearly too big for science. They are where science stops. They constitute the framework of science itself." Swinburne not unnaturally wonders whether this limit gives ground or cause for the existence of God. I quote, "I have argued," he says, "that it is not a rational conclusion to suppose that explanation stops where science does. The sentence again, it's a crucial sentence for him. I've argued that it's not rational to suppose that explanation stops where science does. And so we should look for personal explanation of the existence, conformity to law, and the evolution potential of the universe. He goes on, I'm not postulating a God of the gaps, merely to explain things which science has not yet explained. I'm postulating a God to explain what science explains. I do not deny that science explains, but I do postulate a God to explain why science explains. The very success of science in showing us how deeply orderly of the natural world is provides strong grounds for believing there's a deeper cause of that order. Just pause here, not my notes. I know that physicists are now looking into why the particular values there, maybe there's an order behind the present order, but you're going to run out of orders at one point, right? It's not turtles all the way down, as you know. Pope Benedict, in his recent address to the University of Regensburg, which caused such an outrage amongst some Muslims, I'll quote a bit that didn't cause outrage, he concluded his discussion of science and faith with the observation that science cannot end the reason why, I quote, modern scientific reason quite simply has to accept the rational structure of matter and the correspondence between our spirit and the prevailing rational structures of nature as a given on which its methodology has to be based. Yet the question of why this is so is a real question, and one which has to be remanded by the natural sciences to other modes and planes of thought, to philosophy and theology. Please don't riot in the streets, having heard that. Four, the intelligent design issue under the limits of science. Intelligent design is really a great argument about where science ends, in my point of view. Science, by its nature, assumes natural orderings and workings. And as I've argued, from a classical Christian point of view, even chance events are consistent with divine causality, you understand, divine providence. But as I understand it, the intelligent design argument is that there are some existing processes, particularly biological ones, whose origins cannot be accounted for scientifically because of the undue complexity. I'm sorry, the only journal I've got to offer here is The Briefing. But I thought anyone who can quote the Pope and The Briefing in one lecture must be doing something right. So I'll quote The Briefing. It wasn't a bad addition, actually. The proponent for intelligent design, William Dembski, makes a big claim for the empirical verifiability of examples of intelligent design. Listen to what he said. Only intelligent causes adequately explain the complex information-rich structures of biology, and that these causes are empirically detectable. To say that they are empirically detectable, he went on to say, is to say there exists well-defined methods that, based on observable features of the world, can reliably distinguish intelligent causes from undirected natural causes. Many special scientists have already developed such methods for drawing such a distinction, notably forensic science, cryptology, archaeology, and the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Central to these methods is the ability to eliminate chance and necessity. Now, end of quote. It's not my place to draw attention to the problems on the analogy of the methods of recognizing design in individual human artifacts compared to being able to recognize it in living beings in natural order. Later, Dembski identifies these so-called empirically detectable causes through finding cases of irreducible complexity, where no one part of an organism can be removed without the basic organism failing. Here we have presumably a then a miracle occurs moment, as science cannot explain the organism. But how do we know that it can't explain the organism in question? Daryl Falk, I see he's one of your heroes. A Christian critic of intelligent design suggests that we need to be more patient than letting our present lack of knowledge set the standard. I quote, irreducible complexities are for the most part the gaps in our knowledge. Obviously we don't have the answer to all the questions, That's what science is about, finding things we don't understand, then doing experiments to try to understand them. The fact is, increasingly gaps are being filled. I must say, I find Falk's arguments more convincing. Science does have limits, on that we're agreed. But where they are is still an open question. Now to my more radical part. And my last part. Science and the Bible, a two-way conversation. As the Bible speaks to science about its existence as a creature from and a blessing from God, but does science say anything back to the Bible? And I have subpoints 1, 2, 3, I think, which I couldn't get to work on my PowerPoint, so just 1, 2, 3. The Bible and science, subpoint A or 1. The problem is not biblical miracles, but the ordinary world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the problem with science and the Bible is not about the miraculous. That is, how much science you need to know the dead don't get raised. The problem is when the Bible describes the ordinary world in ways that seem to be significantly at variance to what we now know through modern science. That's the problem. For example, according to Psalm 93, God has established the world, it shall never be moved. In Revelation 7:11, the earth has four corners. And also, according to Job, foundations. According to Genesis 1, there's a firmament to keep the waters above from those below. And in that firmament are the great lights and the stars. As descriptions of the world as we know it, these statements are simply false. In fact, Darrell Falk, in that book of his, the one you've got at the back, presents a powerful case. He sees that the short age of the earth and the quick appearance of rich forms of life on it, which seem to be asserted by scripture, can only be defended as matters of fact at great cost. In the face of overwhelming scientific evidence for the age and size of the universe, and the kind of moves lead for a defense of what would appear on the surface to be the biblical view, quote, carried to its natural conclusion, leaves the position that the sciences of astronomy, astrophysics, nuclear physics, geology and biology are fundamentally wrong. The contrast between the surface biblical view and contemporary science is such that if the earth was not old and life did not come about over a long period of time, it would be a catastrophic blow to the disciplines themselves. Quite a cost. What is the way forward? Subpoint 2. Because we know God does not teach what is false, science helps us interpret the scripture. I'll say that again. Because we know that God does not teach what is false, science helps us interpret the scripture. One of the key assumptions in my approach to the question is that God does not teach what is false. I hope that's not too contentious to hear. Therefore, the Bible, the Word of God, will not teach what is false. I think we can be certain that if the most basic observation tools of the most well-supported science says there's no water above the sky, that the earth does move, that it is very old, and that life forms appeared gradually over a great deal of time, where the Bible appears to teach otherwise or suggests it otherwise, this cannot be what God is teaching. We have to change our interpretation of what God is saying to us in Scripture. Now, this may sound like a somewhat circular way to interpret the Bible, but what other point can the evangelical Christian take? It is much more certain that our interpretation of the scripture is open to question than that the whole foundation of the entire discipline of modern science is faulty. That's fair enough, isn't it? Once again, it's the bishops and archdeacons who lose out. I'll draw your attention to this. So we have to struggle with reading scripture differently than we may have first thought. So I want to say there are ways, therefore, in which science does help us interpret what's in the Bible. In fact, it's always been so. For example, when the Bible describes Absalom mounting upon his mule, 2 Samuel 18:9, we don't have any way of knowing what a mule is simply by reading that text or even the rest of the Bible, except it's something you mount on and it eats. You have to go out and look around the world around you to know what a mule is, obviously. The same with references to place and trees and all kinds of things. The Bible is not a contained, enclosed universe of meaning, but it needs other knowledge outside of it to understand it, obviously. I mean, I feel ashamed to make this point at such a learned gathering, it's so obvious. But the conclusion may not be as obvious. We shouldn't be shocked to find that science actually helps us understand the Bible in a more substantial way than telling us what the animals are. Therefore, let me talk about some ways that science helps us interpret the Bible. I've got 3 points here. You may not... Are there 3 points? Yes. A. Science can help us identify what kind of literature we're dealing with. This is the main point of Falk's book. His coming to peace with science is an argument that since Genesis may or may not be metaphorical, Genesis 1 and 2, and we can't decide decisively from the text, which it is, looking at the world of science can help us decide what kind of literature it is. The same may be said in other texts, because we know the world is not based on water or foundations. For example, one might say this is a metaphorical or mythical description. B. God's teaching versus man's teaching in Scripture. Another way to proceed is to make a proper distinction between human and divine teaching in the one book. Just pause, you know that we Christians understand the Bible have two authors, God and whoever wrote that bit, whoever it was. Sometimes we know their names, Luke, Paul, other times they are lost. Perhaps the book was written by many over time, but there's a human divine author. We do not believe that the Bible was written in heaven and then revealed to either Muhammad or Joseph Smith or anybody in a perfect form. It is a human document and a divine document. And therefore you can make a distinction between the human and divine, what they're teaching. And that may alarm you, but let me press on. In his book Divine Discourse, Philosophical Reflections on the Claim that God Speaks, Nicholas Woolsdorf discusses the issue, for example, of whether or not the psalmist's assertion in the opening verses of Psalm 93 that the earth cannot be moved is also an assertion that God is making. Clear, the psalmist is making it. Is God making it? Woolsdorf makes a distinction between the main point of the passage, which is attributed to God, and the author's particular way of making and developing that point. This is a move which Christians make where they believe the human authors of Scripture have erred, which I hold. I hold the author actually probably thought it was not moved and was simply in error. Or whether you hold, as many do, that the human authors were prevented from erring. That's called the inerrancy position. Woolsdorf says, though, whatever position you take, you've got to have the same move. It may make you a bit nervous. But, as Woolsdorf points out, whether you hold the Bible to be with or without error, people do read back into the Bible their knowledge outside at crucial points. Some readers will say, though, that the human author asserted what we now know to be false, a false geocentric claim, God is not making that claim. But others, in order to preserve the human author, will assert the human author was speaking metaphorically when he said the earth cannot be moved, or merely describing how it looked in asserting the immovability of the earth. This is a common move, by the way. It's just how it looked. You know that common move, right? Woolsdorf is rather good at this point. He asks the question, how do you know that's what the author is meaning? Quote, well, they don't base their conclusion on extensive research into the thought pattern of ancient Hebrews. They haven't discovered a pocket of avant-garde soulless centrists among the ancient Hebrews, of which the psalmist was a member. On the basis of which knowledge they conclude, he must have been speaking metaphorically when he said the earth can't be moved. Instead, their rejection of the literal interpretation is motivated by their conviction that if the author had been speaking literally, he would have said what was false. Since, on their view, biblical writers don't speak falsehoods, it just follows that the literal interpretation must be discarded. Either way, you see, scientific knowledge forces us to read the Bible differently on either view of the truthfulness of the author, and it forces us to read the Bible more truthfully. Thank God, that's a good thing. One warning we need to heed is that scientific knowledge itself is provisional and incomplete, and therefore care and patience is needed when using it to assist us to understand Scripture. There is nothing more pointless than defending a reading of Scripture that's built on outdated science, which may, by the way, be some of the reason why Galileo was so opposed. It wasn't so much Genesis as Ptolemy that they were defending, and so on and so forth. C. Science helps us clarify old assumptions and models we report to Scripture. Scientists can also help us more clearly our models of God. One of the troubles with intelligent design is that they import the language of the 18th and 19th century engineering into how God made the world. I mean, Pally's watch is classic. It's a kind of Isambard Kingdom Brunel on a grand scale, drawing up plans and designing a machine, the universe. Why not? You think of it, that's what we knew back in the 18th and 19th centuries. But modern science suggests this may be an inappropriate metaphor. The concept of design may be inappropriate. Not, by the way, a word used in the Bible of God, you think about it. In fact, one finds other metaphors, not this one. Falk, for example, in his book, explores the concept that God created the world by giving it freedom. He appeals to the form of commands in Genesis 1. I forgot, it's called evocative something like that. Let the waters teem. Let the land produce. Quote, there is nothing in reply here that God built each individual creature in a way that a puppet builder builds his or her puppets. On the contrary, the key word of God's construction is let. Falk goes on to suggest that perhaps the concept of the hovering of God's spirit or the light shining in darkness is a more appropriate metaphor than the engineer. The analogy of the hovering spirit and guiding light is biblical, while that of the master engineer is a product of modern society and industrial age. Now, to continue my ecumenical style, the Vatican astronomer, Father George Coyne, S.J., raised a similar set of questions in a recent article in the Tablet, attacking intelligent design. He first notes that the old ways of putting the question, is it chance or is it design, is not a correct way of putting the question. I quote, the universe, as known by science, so in the universe, as known by science, there are essentially three processes at work: chance, necessity, and the fertility of the universe. The classical question as whether the human being came out by chance and so has no need of God, or by necessity and so through the action of a designer God, is no longer valid. Any attempt to answer it is doomed to failure. The fertility of the universe, now well established by science, is an essential ingredient, and the meaning of chance and necessity must be seen in the light of that fertility. According to Coyne, this fertility of the universe, quote, the universe has a certain vitality of its own like a child does, may indicate that new, also biblically analogous understandings of God are more truthful. I quote, if they respect the results of modern science, indeed the best of modern biblical research, religious believers must move away from the notion of a dictator God or a designer God, a Newtonian God who made the universe like a watch that ticks along regularly. Perhaps God could be seen more as a parent, as one who speaks encouraging and sustaining words. Scripture is rich in these thoughts. Now, my point here is not that whether Father Coyne is right. I'm not endorsing his suggestions, or even Falk for that matter. But rather, how science interacts with our interpretation of the Bible must say often at deep metaphors we simply assume into the Scripture from our own experience. Essentially, new science challenges old images from old science. The danger, of course, is that present science is itself still provisional and will one day itself be replaced, and therefore biblical interpretation must share that provisionality. Let me get down and get personal before I conclude. How I handled Genesis 3. Let me give an example of how I handle all this problem in the real life of the pulpit. How did I deal with the Garden of Eden story in a sermon to young adults and teenagers last year? I just paused. I could have ignored the problem, right, and just gone on, but I got to the point where the snake says to Eve, "Did God say?" And I said, "What would you have said if you were Eve to that?" Right? She said, "Ick, a talking snake." Wouldn't you have said that? You wouldn't have said, "Oh, hang on, the snake's talking. What's going on here?" Right? I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? That's what I would have said. There's something funny about a story where the woman argues with a snake and doesn't sort of get shocked by that. There's something about the story that suggests this isn't quite straightforward. But how, what is this issue? Let me give you just an example of how a theologian can try and handle this problem. The question is, did this happen? What's the real history here? Talking snakes, special trees that you eat, you live forever. Some would say it is the literal story. Some say it's the non-literal story of the real literal fall. T.C. Hammond from Moore College apparently said that. I say the latter also. But you can't go behind it to find out what really happened. It's like a computer, and I'm sorry this has been so difficult because I could use this. A Windows or Mac interface, you move folders around in files. You notice that? You put a folder in a file, in a file. Do you know that really that's not what happens on the hard disk? Do you know there aren't little folders down there with little files being moved around on the hard disk if you move on? You know that nothing moves at all? I can't believe this. Nothing moves at all. Apparently numbers in registries get changed. Well, not even numbers, actually. There aren't numbers. They're just off and on electric charges in various... I see I'm talking your language here. I should do my whole talk something in binary for you, and then we'd all be able to talk perfectly well together, or assembly language or something. But I'm a mere bishop where I speak and who exaggerates these things, as you know. But you can't... That is that interesting, right? I said, but it's real and it works. You really do things with things by moving things into folders. It's not an illusion. You are actually doing things. Even though what you're doing is not what you're doing. Is that perfectly clear? Well, I say that's what Genesis is like. The Genesis story is as real and authoritative interface to the truth about humanity and history will ever have. It is the Word of God. You can't go behind it to find out what really happened. Except that we know it wasn't like it's written here, literally. But by taking the story seriously, we do have contact, direct contact, with what really happened. So you treat the Bible with utmost seriousness, knowing it's not literally true. And knowing you won't know what was literally true. You won't know whether it was an Adam or whether it was a... There's a great mysteries here about the whole thing. You may want to somehow find out, digging away through the hard disk of natural history. But you can't wait for those answers while you're there with your Bible. You've got to work on the Windows interface of Scripture. Well, that's how I deal with it. And I think that may be a helpful way to try and explain how both God's... what God is saying to us versus human teaching. Whether the original author of Genesis thought it was little, I don't know. He may, or she, or they, because it probably was a story that got handed down. Somewhere in the line, I think someone did say, "Oh yeah, this is really real." I'm not committed to the belief that all the human authors were without error. But that's not my point. My question is, what is God speaking to us through his infallible word? Well, let me conclude with what I've simply called unsatisfactory conclusion. That's called a preemptive strike. This is not to say that all the questions are solved or even been raised. There's a considerable amount of research to be done. For example, I regard the most significant problem in the scientific view of the origin of the world and versus Scripture is the Pauline statement that as in Adam all die. While you can find ways to explain this, spiritual death and the like, Falk takes that line, it's plainly very difficult to understand what this means in a world where there was incontestably death before first man, however we take that to be so. I haven't had much time to explore the ways this could be interpreted, but I think it can remain an ongoing interpretive crux. But often in these matters, we need to be patient as well. But let me conclude on the blessings and limits of science. There is much more one can say about the blessings and limits of science. Of course, I am filled with confidence at the contribution which science will continue to make to human happiness and well-being, as well as an awareness that we humans in our creaturely sinfulness will keep using it to inflict great miseries on each other and ourselves. I've drawn attention to the fact how science does have limits. I've drawn attention to the fact that science can help us very powerfully in my business of theology, and how science arises out of a Christian understanding of created reality. But the great danger with science, as with all God's blessings, is that they themselves can distract you from the giver of the blessings. In a world in which human mastery over created things grows, despite global warming and things like that, but nonetheless, and in which life can become safer and more under my control, forgetfulness of God becomes easier. This seems to be a mark of many Western countries who have benefited most from the scientific revolution. This, I think, could be the most serious danger behind it all. Just as when Israel went to the Promised Land, they were told that things would be so good they would forget God who'd sent them. So this could be, for us, with the blessing of science, could prove its ultimate limit. Thank you for listening.